Well, they're finding their seats. Why don't you open your Bibles to Psalm 129. Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. Let them be like grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Thus ends our reading of God's righteous word. May all who hear it find that their shame has been taken away by Jesus Christ. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. This is how Crew, the student group formerly known as Campus Crusade for Christ, this is how they begin their gospel message known as the Four Spiritual Laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Kind of makes following Christ sound easy, does it not? I mean, who doesn't want to be loved and who doesn't want to have a wonderful plan for their life? But is it true? When we are called to follow Jesus, what does that really entail? What does Christ ask of us in order to be his disciples? Have you ever thought about that? Throughout my lifetime, I've witnessed the American church go through many different phases, so to speak. It seems like every 5 or so years, there's some new fad, some new gimmick that the church tries to grab a hold of in order to be relevant to the world, in order to look pretty. In the mid-90s, it was Rick Warren's books, The Purpose-Driven Life and The Purpose-Driven Church, that was all the rage. And that's because at that time, Saddleback Church, the church that Rick planted, the church that he pastored, well, that was one of the largest and fastest growing churches in America. And so people read his books religiously, hoping to see similar results in their church. And yet those books were based off of an unbiblical model that Rick Warren used to grow such a big church. I mean, consider his strategy. Basically, Rick and his team canvassed neighborhoods, surveying people, asking them what kept them away from church and what changes they would like to see that might draw them to church. They then use that information to structure Saddleback. In other words, they asked the world how they would like to do church, and then they followed the world's advice. Now, Rick Warren saw things a little bit differently. Listen to this quote from The Purpose-Driven Church. At Saddleback Church, we tried to recognize the waves that God was sending our way, and we've learned to catch them. We've learned to use the right equipment to ride those waves, and we've learned the importance of balance. We've also learned to get off dying waves whenever we sensed God wanted to do something new. The amazing thing is this: the more skilled we become in riding the waves of growth, the more God sends. Now, I would contend that those waves that they were riding were not from God, but from the world. Well, since Rick's time in the sun, we have seen numerous other fads that have swept through the church, only to fade as quickly as they came. Who remembers the prayer of Jabez? A few of you. Who remembers the Pneuma videos that were so popular in youth groups? No hands there, huh? must not have been in a youth group in the early 2000s. Oh, you do. Yeah. Yeah. Those are videos created by Rob Bell, if that rings a bell. Yeah, around the same time, early 2000s, we also saw the rise of the emergent church with pastors such as Brian McLaren and Doug Padgett as they gave their postmodern takes on Jesus and the Bible. Then there was a young, restless, and reformed, headed by Mark Driscoll, who, though he had sound theology when he preached, he laced his sermons with profanities in an attempt to connect with his Seattle-based audience. Now today, I don't know if you noticed, but we have the He Gets Us campaign on TV, right? Where these so-called Christians are spending millions in advertising in order to spread their non-judgmental Jesus to the world at large. And while each of these various different fads look different from one another, they all have one thing in common. They have all tried to make Jesus sound appealing to the world. I mean, consider this latest fad, the He Gets Us campaign. Their latest commercial was a bunch of still images of people washing the feet of unrepentant sinners and those who worship false gods. For example, one of the images was that of a woman washing the feet of a pregnant lady who's about to enter an abortion mill. Then there's another of a woman washing the feet of a Muslim woman. A third shows a priest washing the feet of what is obviously an effeminate homosexual man. And the message that is being sent is that all of these things are acceptable to Jesus. There's no call to repentance, only the idea that Jesus loves these people just as they are. And here's the thing. While this campaign seems extremely loving, in reality it is extremely deceptive. And that's because it only portrays a picture of Jesus that they believe the world will like. A Jesus who accepts anyone in any condition without repentance. Yes, Jesus can rescue the mother who gets an abortion. But the way he does so is by confronting her with her sin, in order that she might repent. And yes, Jesus can rescue the Muslim woman, but the way he does so is by revealing to that woman that the God that she worships is a false idol, and that the only true way to the Father is through Jesus himself. And yes, Jesus can rescue that homosexual man, but the way he does so is by making this man realize that the lifestyle that he is in is abhorrent to God, and that he needs to turn away from it and cling to the forgiveness that comes from the cross of Christ. Listen to the charge that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy before he departed. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul says this: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Sounds like a different message, doesn't it? Today we are looking at our 10th psalm in these 15 psalms of ascent. These pilgrim songs that were sung by the ancient Jewish people as they would make their way towards Jerusalem in order to celebrate the annual feasts. And it is in this 10th psalm that we find something unique, that something that we haven't seen thus far in these psalms of ascent. And that is an imprecatory prayer. Now, I know some of you are thinking in the back of your mind, what in the world is an imprecatory prayer? Let me explain. To imprecate means to invoke evil upon or to invoke a curse. And so an imprecatory prayer is a prayer against another person or other people, presumably one's enemies. It is to ask God to bring about calamity or hardship upon those who are opposing you. And this is exactly what we see in the last half of our psalm. Our psalmist gives an imprecatory prayer. But what could lead this man to pray such a harsh-sounding prayer? Well, that's where the first half of our psalm comes into play. For it is in the first three verses that our psalmist gives to us a lament. A lament describing the persecution that the people of God had faced throughout their history. And so it is Israel's suffering that leads our psalmist to pray against Israel's enemies. And so if we are to outline this psalm, what do we see? We see this lament followed by an imprecatory prayer. And yet stuck right in the middle of these verses, stuck right in verse 4, we find our psalmist also giving a praise to the Lord. He is declaring that the Lord is righteous, that the Lord is just. And that's important. It's important that our God is righteous. Now, when you look at this psalm as a whole, it seems pretty dismal, does it not? I mean, three verses of lament, followed by four verses of an imprecatory prayer. And in fact, if it wasn't for verse 4, there wouldn't be a cheerful note to be heard in this psalm. And there's a lesson that can be learned from this. And that lesson is this. Not everything that is Christian needs to be uplifting and happy. Right? That it doesn't need to be sunshine and rainbows all the time. There are times in our Christian walk where we need to learn to lean into the sadness. Where we need to plead for God's divine justice. And this is what our psalmist wants us to do as we sing his song. He doesn't want you in a good mood. Rather, he wants you to be somber. And he wants that somberness to lead to a righteous anger as well as a desire for something better. A desire for a world where God's justice will have its say. And this leads into our theme for this psalm. And our theme is this. Though the people of God are called to suffer for his name, we should seek God's justice as well for the sake of both the righteous and the wicked. Let me repeat that. Though the people of God are called to suffer for his name, we should seek God's justice as well for the sake of both the righteous and the wicked. Let's see how these things are so. Look at our lament at the beginning. Look at verses 1 through 3. Our psalmist starts off by saying this. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. So what does our author mean when he says, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth? This word greatly is the Hebrew word rabat. And it means many or much or greatly. And so this isn't necessarily talking about the severity of the afflictions, but more about the frequency of them. That's why in the King James, they translate the verse like this. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. And this had been true for the nation of Israel, had it not? I mean, throughout their whole history, it seems that the only moment of peace that they actually ever had was during the time of Solomon. I mean, they had been pretty much surrounded by their enemies throughout their whole existence. And it would have been a rare generation indeed that didn't face war or some sort of attack. And yet, even though this was a case, what else does our psalmist say? Yet they have not prevailed against me. In other words, the attacks of Israel's enemies, they never delivered the outcome that these enemies desired. And as horrific as Israel's tragedies had been in the past, and many of them were horrific, the Lord had always seemed to spare them from being wiped off the face of the earth. And so the enemies of God's people could never truly prevail. And yet these attacks never seemed to cease either. For whatever reason, God had allowed his chosen people to constantly be going through these trials and tribulations. And this is how it has always been for God's people. Even after Christ came, God has still been allowing his people to go through hardships and to experience persecutions. And we saw this plainly when we went through the book of Acts, did we not? Whether it was Stephen or Peter or James or Paul, these men seemed to be in a constant war with the world around them. And yet, God would never allow his church to be completely overwhelmed, to be completely destroyed. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You see, the Apostle Paul did not deny that the Christian life was a life of hardship. In fact, this is a lot for anyone who claims Jesus as both their Lord and Savior. And yet Paul also acknowledges that these afflictions could not dampen the Christian spirit. Afflicted but not crushed. Perplexed but not driven to despair. Persecuted but not forsaken. Struck down but not destroyed. Now you may be thinking to yourself, but Paul was speaking to first century Christians, to a church that was living during a time when they were just getting started and persecution was on the rise. I mean, things are different today, are they not? Surely Jesus doesn't want his church to suffer now. Surely Jesus doesn't want me to suffer. Let's hear from Jesus himself. Let's see what he has to say on the matter. Look at Matthew 10, verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. John chapter 16, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. John 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And finally, Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. I know I just threw a lot of verses at you, but I want to drive the point home. Persecution is our heritage. It's what it means to pick up your cross and follow Christ. And for many of us, this is a hard pill to swallow, particularly here in America, particularly in our generation. And I'll address why that is, but before I do that, I want to show you one more passage where our Lord Jesus Christ talks about our persecution. Look at Matthew 23, verses 33 through 35. Here we see Jesus speaking to the crooked religious leaders of his day. He says this, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." You see, it is this last one that gets me. For Jesus plainly states that he will send his servants in order that they might be persecuted, because only then can he demonstrate his judgment upon a wicked generation. In other words, he needs to give these folks an opportunity to display their wickedness in order that he might justly condemn them. But in order to do so, we as his servants, we become the fodder. Now let me ask you, after hearing that, are you still willing to suffer for the name of Jesus? Do you love your Lord enough that if he calls you to preach his name, to preach it to a crowd that is unrepentant, to preach it to a people who are violent, are you willing to do it? Because that's what he means when he commands you to take up your cross and follow him. You know, in America, the church has had a pretty cushy life. Because of the freedoms that have been allotted to us by our government, because of there has been a period in our nation when Christianity was the predominantly claimed religion, many believers, we were allowed to just kind of skate by without experiencing much heartache. And I believe that this has left the church soft, unprepared, not ready for what's coming and for what's already here. How did we get this way? How did we as a church become so soft? I think a lot of it has to do with our own unbelief. Instead of trusting this, trusting in God's word and in the power that it has, we have tried to reshape the gospel message into some story that's more palpable to society's taste. We've removed everything that is offensive, believing that that will somehow attract more unbelievers into the fold. In other words, we've become pragmatists at the cost of the truth. And what has it gotten us? False converts who think that they are saved but are not. Men who call themselves Christians but who have never been changed by the Holy Spirit. And yet, because now that they are within the church has become even more diluted and has grown softer with each generation that passes. But what does God's word command us to do? Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 25. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I mean, do you see it? The message that we are called to proclaim is this double-edged sword that the majority of the world is going to, they're going to despise. And yet we are to proclaim it nonetheless, even if it will lead to our own persecution. Listen, if you want the world to love you, well then you haven't got the Christian message. If the Jesus that you are preaching is acceptable to all, then he's not the Jesus of the Bible. And it's just like that He Gets Us campaign, right? It's a false gospel. A gospel that is about pleasing the world and not about pleasing God. It is a gospel that has no teeth. Bottom line, if you are living for Christ, if you are about His will, then you will suffer in some way for His name. For you are going to be proclaiming a gospel that is offensive. And you will be calling out the sins of our times. Sins that the world believes are acceptable. That the world believes that are good. And you will be calling people to repentance. To turn away from their idols. The things that they love. And the world will hate you for this. They will attack you for this. They will tear you down for this. And yet the world will not prevail. Christ will not allow His kingdom to be overtaken. John 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the world. And there is no attack from the enemy that He cannot defend. That's because He is mightier than they are. Do you believe this? Now, does this mean that if you're in Christ that you'll never suffer? That's not what Jesus said, right? He said, in the world you will have tribulation. It doesn't mean that you will survive if you're ever persecuted either. There are plenty of martyrs out there. But what it does mean is that you can have peace through all of it. And what's the worst thing that the world can do to you anyways? Harm your body? Kill you? They can't touch your soul. Matthew 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So yes, you may suffer in this life, but in the end, Jesus will keep you safe. And that's because He is righteous. Look at verse 4 of our psalm. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. So what does it mean that the Lord is righteous? To be righteous, well, it's a legal term. When referring to someone who is accused of something, if they're declared righteous, it means that they are blameless, that they are innocent, that they've done no wrong. And yet this word can also be applied to a judge or to someone who governs like a king. And when this is the case, then this word righteous means that they are just, that they make all the right decisions, that they will decree those who are wicked as guilty and they will decree those who are good as innocent. And this is what our psalmist means when he declares the Lord as righteous, that God is this perfect judge This judge who will hold accountable all those who have wronged others. And he is this perfect king, this one who is able to repay all those who have been wronged. Look at Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his steadfast love of the Lord. Isaiah 61, verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And when you think about it, only Yahweh can be a truly righteous judge. And that's because he is the only one who knows all things, who sees all things, and who can do all things. Every earthly judge is limited. They must rely on evidence. They must rely on the testimony of witnesses. They are limited in their knowledge. And they can only do so much when it comes to recompense. And yet the Lord your God, he has the ability to peer into a man's heart. He can determine whether a man is guilty or whether he is innocent. And he is capable of fully redeeming all that has been lost. He is that perfect judge. He is that perfect king. And he dispenses perfect justice. Despite all the afflictions that Israel had undergone since their youth, the Lord their God would dispense his justice. And part of his justice was seen through his ability to deliver them from their enemies. Our psalmist says that he would free them from the cords of their slavery, from the cords of their enemies. These yokes that had been placed upon their necks, holding them in bondage. And so he brings about freedom to his people. And yet freedom is not enough for true justice, is it? And that's where this imprecatory prayer of our psalmist comes into play. Look at our last three verses, last four verses. Look at verses 5 through 8. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So what is this prayer all about? I mean, why pray an imprecatory prayer? I mean, this doesn't seem very Christian, does it? Are we not supposed to turn the other cheek? Are we not supposed to go the extra mile? Well, of course we are. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek God's justice. Listen, none of the commands such as turn the other cheek are meant to suggest that we are to make peace with wickedness, that we are just to turn a blind eye to evil. In fact, Scripture commands us the exact opposite. Look at Isaiah 1, verse 17. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. You see, as believers, we are not supposed to overlook unrighteousness. We're not supposed to turn a blind eye to injustice. Yes, we should love mercy, and yes, we should leave vengeance to the Lord. But what these imprecatory prayers teach us is that it is okay for us to have a righteous anger within us, particularly when God's laws have been ignored, or worse yet, when they have been blatantly violated. And yet we pray for God's justice and not our own vengeance. Consider the example that we find in the book of Revelation. John, he's received a vision of the heavenly throne room of God. And as he looks under the altar of God, he sees the souls of the martyrs. Look at Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How does a loving and merciful God respond to such a prayer? Look at verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And so we see God doesn't condemn their desire for justice. Rather, he tells them to be patient. Patient until the cup of his wrath becomes full of the wicked deeds of his enemies. Our psalmist is in a similar boat, is he not? He sees the oppression of God's people and he desires God's justice. He is pleading to the Lord to demonstrate his righteous indignation towards those who have attacked Zion. And notice how this prayer is not personal in nature. He doesn't pray against any one individual. Rather, what does our psalmist say in verse 5? All who hate Zion. And so this prayer doesn't rise out of a need for some kind of individualistic revenge. Rather, it is prayed out of a concern for both God's kingdom and for God's glory. And who are those who hate Zion? Are they not those who have no regard for what Zion represents, which is God dwelling among his people? These are those who dislike God's presence because they don't want God in their lives. This is what our psalmist is praying against. Not a single individual, but rather a group of people. And this imprecatory prayer is not mean-spirited either, is it? For what is the first thing that our psalmist prays for these wicked men? That they would be put to shame and turned backwards. In other words, that their sins would be called out in order that they might have contrition and repent. When I think of some of the injustices that our world faces today, I believe that we should pray similarly. Take, for instance, the issue of abortion, right? We should be praying that shame would be brought upon those who practice such wickedness. That it would be shameful even for those who condone it. And that this shame would turn them backwards. That it would wake them up and point them towards repentance. I mean, could you imagine how things would change? How many lives would be saved if our nation would actually wake up to the truth? If they would actually recognize the wickedness of their deeds and that they are actually shameful things to do? And we wouldn't even need to pass any laws, would we? Because the very act itself would be so detestable that they would just stop doing it. This is what it means to pray an imprecatory prayer. And so as individuals, we pray for their repentance. We pray for them to turn to Christ. And yet as conspirators, we also pray for their downfall. The downfall of their policies, the downfall of their ideas, the downfall of their wicked schemes. That's what our psalmist means when he prays for them to be like grass upon a housetop. He desires for their deadly plans to just dry up. I mean, think about grass that would grow on a roof. I mean, the only way that grass can grow on a roof is if there's some kind of shallow dirt that has been collecting up there for ages, right? And yet with the little shade that you get on a roof and with shallow dirt, that grass will never develop deep roots, will it? And once the sun rises, once it beats down upon that grass, it will simply dry up and wither away. It's useless grass. It's worth nothing. That's why the reapers and the binders don't even waste their time collecting it. It offers zero value. Our psalmist desires that those who hate Zion will become like this grass, pathetic and not worth the attention of anyone. In fact, he desires that the shame that is brought upon them would cause them not to even receive a simple greeting from their neighbors. That's what he means by what he says in verse 8. Nor to those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. That was a typical greeting that one would give even to a stranger as they were going about their day. A good example of this is in the book of Ruth. Look at Ruth chapter 2, verse 4. Here we see Boaz interacting with the reapers in his field. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. That was the type of everyday greeting that people would give. And yet what our psalmist desires is that the shame that would be brought upon these wicked people would be so great that they wouldn't even elicit a warm greeting from their neighbors. Now you may be thinking to yourself, isn't this a bit extreme? Should we as Christians really be praying for people to be shamed? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon had to say on the topic of imprecatory prayers. Study a chapter from the Book of Martyrs and see if you do not feel inclined to read an imprecatory psalm over Bishop Bonner or Bloody Mary. It may be that some wretched 19th century sentimentalist will blame you. If so, read another over him. It's funny, but it speaks to how Spurgeon thought about these things. And these are important matters. Spurgeon understood the importance of God's justice. And he didn't want to waste his time worrying about the sinner's feelings. For what good would that do on the day of God's judgment? It is far better for them to be shamed and to repent and to find God's mercy than for us to coddle them into hell. I believe this is what Jesus meant when he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for them to be shamed so that they might repent. Bottom line, imprecatory prayers are not meant for evil. They are meant for good. The good for those whom you pray them against, and the good for those who suffer under those people's torment. And this should be your mindset before you even pray these prayers. We don't pray these things out of a hatred in our heart. Rather, we pray them in order that God's justice will win the day and that God's mercy might even come to the worst of our enemies. And who knows? It may be that someone had prayed an imprecatory prayer over you before Christ had given to you his salvation. And perhaps it was from that prayer that God brought about a shame for your own sins before he turned your heart towards him. Listen, unless a man is brought low, he will never understand how truly desperate he is, how he needs a Savior. For it was Jesus who was greatly afflicted by his enemies. It was Jesus whose back the plowers plowed. And yet his enemies could not prevail against him. For even though they nailed him to the cross, even though they put him to death, He then rose from the grave in vindication. For he is the Lord, and he is truly righteous. And only he can cut the cords of the wicked. Only he can turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And that is why we must proclaim this message, even when it means our own suffering. And that is why we must pray these imprecatory prayers. For unless a man is brought low, he will never lift his eyes to the only one who can save him. Dear friends, let us not live our Christian lives in cowardice. Let us not live in fear of what man can do to us. Rather, let us be bold in our witness, and let us be bold in how we pray. God's justice is going to come either way. And unless the world around us turns from their sins, unless they trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins, then their shame will never leave them. Rather, it will remain for all eternity. Christ wants us to man up and be the church. He wants us to endure suffering and do the work of an evangelist. And as greatly as our enemies afflict us, remember the words of our psalmist. They will not prevail against us. We have Jesus on our side, and he has overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your word, humbled by the truth of your word, and confess to you that we as a church have lived in cowardice and fear for too long. And so we ask that you would help us to be bold, to be brave, because we do live in a world that is full of injustice. We live in a time where your name is profaned. And so we pray that you might bring about your swift justice on those who hate you, and that our enemies would be brought to shame. May you put a stop to their evil schemes, and may you bring their hearts low. Let their pride be their downfall, so that in humility you might lift their eyes toward you and find the grace and the mercy that can only come through the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. And may your Holy Spirit convict them in order that their hearts may be renewed. May you cut the cords of the wicked. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.